Good morning. The first scripture reading is from Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The second reading is actually a series of six selections from the Gospels. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "To sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant." When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself all alone.
We're in the third week now, almost lost the mic, of this series, 7-week series we began 2 weeks ago, called Presence and Power, the subject of which is Christians often have these beliefs that don't filter into their feelings, their emotions, or their experience. So they have these things that they think are true, they've been told are true, they say they believe they're true. God is real in terms of their intellect, but he's not real in terms of a person that they interact with. They don't sense his presence. They don't feel and experience his power in their life. So we're trying to deal with that in this series. And what we're really talking about is being full of God's Spirit. When Jesus left the earth after his resurrection, when he ascended 50 days after his resurrection, 10 days after he ascended, the Spirit comes in power to the apostles. This is in Acts 2. And ever since then, the Spirit, God's Spirit, is available to anybody who wants to have the Spirit. Anybody who wants to experience the fullness of God in their life can, because the Spirit's with us. But a lot of people don't. So we're trying to figure out, why is that? What's missing here? What's getting in the way? First week, we talked about the benefits of being full of the Spirit. If you were more full of the Spirit, what that would look like in your life. And last week, we talked about one of the main obstacles to being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is that we don't want it bad enough. We have this desire to be filled with God, but we have these other desires too, or rather, we find other ways to take the edge off of our desire. We use these metaphors of hunger and thirst and talked about how we have other ways to make sure that our hunger is sated and our thirst is slaked so that then we don't have a strong enough desire for God. And this week, it's going to feel a little bit like we're stuck in last week's sermon. There's going to be some repetition. It's a different take on it, a different perspective, but we're covering similar ground because I felt like we were onto something last week and I wasn't quite ready to let go of this. So last week it was about making room for God, essentially making room for God in your appetite, you know, so you're not so full. And this week we're also talking about making room for God, but not so much in your appetite, instead making room for God in your schedule, making sure that there's some emptiness for God on your calendar. And the two topics last week and this week are closely related, not just in the sense that thematically they're both about making room, creating space. They're also closely related in the sense that one of the things I heard a lot in talking to people about last week's sermon was the way I stay full, the way I keep from feeling this emptiness and the spiritual hunger and thirst is by keeping busy, by keeping my calendar full. That's my go-to way of making sure the emptiness doesn't creep in. So I want to address that this morning, this problem of busyness. We're going to look at it under three headings. First, why busy is bad. Second, where busy comes from. And then third, how busy can end. Why busy is bad, first, where busy comes from, second, and how busy can end, lastly. So first, why busy is bad. And of course, in saying that, I'm trying to be somewhat provocative, trying to challenge the conventional notion, which is that there's nothing wrong with busy. In fact, maybe busy is kind of good. You know, you hear this in casual conversation. How you doing? Busy? Oh, good, good. Keeping busy, you know. How you doing? I'm busy. I'm really busy. Good busy, but busy. And, you know, people will kind of pat you on the back for that. Like, it's, you'll even hear it in the questions sometimes. How you doing? Keeping busy? Like, that's a good thing. And what I would love is if we could challenge that and turn that notion on its head. I have this picture of what if our church became this counterculture where busy was just looked at with horror. This really bad thing. You know, you talk to somebody, how you doing? And they say, oh, I'm really busy. And you look at them like they just committed a terrible crime. You know, like there's nothing worse than busy. You say, okay, well, what's so bad about busy? Two things this passage shows us about the evils of busy, the downside of busy. But before we talk about what those are, let's take a step back and just review what the passage is about. It's a story, a narrative, which we haven't had in a while. Very familiar narrative. Some of you have heard it many times, the story of these two sisters, Mary and Martha. And then the way the episode unfolds is that Jesus is a friend of theirs, not just an acquaintance. He's actually a close friend of theirs. They're a part of his inner circle. And he happens to be nearby, so he sends him word, I'm going to come to your house with my disciples and stay. We're going to visit with you. And what unfolds next is the most mundane, the most normal, the most trivial sort of human episode there is, which is one of the reasons I love this story so much. You know, so much of the Bible is these big events, these events of cosmic proportions, this flood that covers the whole earth, or the resurrection, these miraculous events, or these dramatic events, the crucifixion, where there's this trial and this brutal execution. But then also in the Bible, you have these events that are anything but tales of biblical proportion. They're just very small scale episodes, and that's what you have here. Because what happens between Mary and Martha is Jesus is coming, the guests are coming over, time is running out, and an argument breaks out between them about the preparations that are having to be made. This has happened to almost every person in here, I would venture to guess. You know, the company's coming over, you're out of time, you're not ready, what are we going to do now? And Mary says, well, we're out of time, I guess that's it, you know, this will have to do. And Martha is not willing to budge. Martha is not willing to compromise. She says, no, this will not do. She has in her mind certain standards of what it was going to look like. We don't know exactly what that is. Probably the food was a main thing, you know, preparing the food in the kitchen. Maybe it has to do with, you know, overnight guests, so linens or that sort of thing. I don't know. But she says, this isn't good enough. We have to finish. We have to finish what we're working on. And she's not able to convince Mary. So the guests arrive. Mary says, I'm not going to be rude. I'm not going to be here in the back getting ready when they're out there. So she goes out to be with Jesus, be with their guests, and Martha's stuck in the back. She's not budging. And then she starts to blame Mary. She's thinking, if she would just come back and help me, I could be done twice as fast and be able to join our guests. But instead, I'm back here by myself. Instead, it's taking twice as long. That's the episode. And it's about Martha. It's about this busy person named Martha. You know, I've heard people comment on this passage before. You know, I kind of relate to Martha. I kind of feel for her. I feel bad for her. Well, you're supposed to. It's about Martha. This is told to Marthas to try to get you to realize what's wrong with your life. It's like the prodigal son story. It's not about the younger son, that he's the supporting character. It's about the older son. Jesus is telling the story to a bunch of older sons trying to get them to wake up. So it's about Martha. It's about what's wrong with her life and why busyness is so toxic in her life. Two reasons, as I said. First reason, and the more minor reason is busyness doesn't feel very good, and it makes you a person that's not very fun to be around. So you see this with Martha. The passage says she's worried and she's upset. She has this inner turmoil, and that inner turmoil is manifesting itself in snapping at people around her. You know, I know nobody knows what this is like. I know nobody has family members that do this, but back in Bible times, people were like this, where they would get irritated and then they'd snap at people around them because she has all this pressure on her. And she has this victim mentality, this self-pity where she's thinking, you know, woe is me. Everything's on me. All the pressure's on me. Maybe you've fallen into this where you have this busyness and you think, you know, if only my spouse would help out more around the house or help out more with the kids, there wouldn't be so much pressure on me. Or if only my colleague at work would do what they're supposed to do. Or if my subordinates would do what they're supposed to do. Or if my boss would do what he or she is supposed to do, I wouldn't have all this pressure on me. And that's the sort of blame shifting that is occurring for Martha. And as I said, it makes her not very fun to be around. Nobody wants to be around this crazy, stressed out, busy person. Fast Company, the magazine, did a survey years ago of children and said, if you could change one thing about your parents' work habits, what would you change? And by far, I mean, blew every other answer out of the water. It said, I just want my parents to be less busy and less stressed and less tired all the time. There's this story about a dad and a son. The dad would come home from work every day and have all this work he still had to finish up at home. You know, he'd get on his computer. And his son was very bothered by this and disturbed by this. And the son would say, Dad, why do you have so much work you have to get done at home every night after you come home from work? And the dad said, well, son, it's stuff I couldn't finish at the office. And the son said, well, couldn't they put you in a slower group? And see, kids understand that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to push yourself beyond your own capacity. And if you have a wise friend in your life like Mary, very few of us do, but if you have a wise friend like Mary, that friend will tell you it's not worth it. It's not worth it to try to push yourself beyond your capacity. And yet we do it. And it makes us not very fun to be around, and it doesn't feel very good. But as I said, that's just the minor reason that busy is bad. The major reason busy is bad is far more serious, and this is the reason we're talking about this subject in the context of this series. And the major reason busy is bad is because it makes it such that you're not able to experience the fullness of God. You know, this is Martha's situation. She has Jesus sitting there in her living room, and instead of talking with him and being with him, experiencing his presence and his power, she's distracted by something else. She's doing something else. They say, well, you know, I may be like Martha, but I wouldn't be that dumb. I mean, if Jesus was right there, clearly, of course, I would wake up and figure out I need to not do these other things. But of course, you are exactly that dumb. You know, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is there, accessible to you in the exact same way that Jesus was there, accessible to Martha. God is there, willing and ready to meet with you anytime, and you're too busy and distracted to make room and to make space for him, and so you miss out. You don't experience him. And this problem, if we don't deal with this, nothing else matters. You know, I was thinking about it this week, and I was almost starting to feel a little bit bad about this series. Like, man, this series about presence and power, you know, telling people that they can experience God more fully, it could be kind of burdensome. You know, you already have so much going, and here's one more thing you're supposed to do. Okay, great. Now, you know, tell me that I'm not a good enough Christian, that I'm not experiencing God to the fullest. And now I have to figure that out and figure out how to do that. And add that on top of everything else. And I felt like this is the last thing that people need, one more thing to add on to everything else. But then I realized that's just it. It can't be one more thing you add on to everything else. Something else is going to have to go. There was a survey of churchgoers a while back, thousands of churchgoers, and they asked, you know, what is the one thing that's keeping you from being closer to God than you are right now? And by far the number one answer was busyness. I'm just too busy. We have these thoughts. We have these intentions. Martha had intentions. She was going to go out to be with Jesus as soon as she finished what she was doing. She just had to wrap up this one thing or these couple things. And next on her list was to get out there and be with Jesus. But then it was too late. We all have this when-then thinking. When this season is over. When I wrap up this project, when the kids get out of this stage, then I'll connect with God. But the then never comes. Because if you look back at the history of your life, what you'd see is that you have been more busy in every subsequent season of your life than you were the season before. So what makes you think that that's going to change? That's not going to just magically stop all of a sudden. The real cost of busyness is that it prevents us from experiencing God. That's the first section of the sermon, why busy is bad. So now, the second section of the sermon, where does busy come from? And we alluded to this a little bit already when we talked about how Martha is a blamer. Busy people tend to think that it's always somebody else's problem, that their busyness is being thrust on them by somebody else, by somebody else's deficiencies, like we just mentioned a second ago, the boss or the subordinate or the spouse or the colleague, or by circumstances that are beyond their control. Everybody thinks that busyness isn't their problem. But that's not what Jesus says to Martha. Martha comes out and she says, Jesus, why don't you tell Mary to help me? Which, by the way, we should just stop right there and notice that not only does this busyness prevent you from having a relationship with God, but it also poisons your relationship with God and twists it. So if you think of Mary's words to Jesus' prayer, she's talking to Jesus. Think about this with respect to your own prayer life. It's like praying. Have you ever prayed, God, help this other person to get in line with my agenda? God, change this other person, get this other person with the program, and then everything would be better for me. That's what she says to Jesus. And Jesus turns it right back on her. He says, Martha, Martha, you're concerned, you're worried about, you're upset about many things. In other words, you're committed to all these other things, but only one is needed. Mary has chosen better. And that word chosen better, that phrase chosen better, the word chosen is the key word, because what Jesus is saying is, Martha, you chose this. Nobody put this on you. It's not circumstances outside you. You chose this life for yourself. And she thought, what's interesting about that is she thought she was doing it for him. You know, she's making preparations for Jesus. She thinks she's doing this servant-hearted thing. And Jesus says, I didn't ask you to do this. You decided you wanted to do these things, which can be the same with us. We think, well, God wanted me to do this, that, and the other. But God's not going to give you more things than you have time to do. If you can only do 3 or 4 things well, God's not going to say, here are 10 things to do. He's a better manager of his people's time than that. So then, if premise one, God's not going to give you more than you can handle, and premise two, you have more than you can handle, the conclusion of those two premises is some of the things you have are not from God. You picked these things up on your own. You decided you needed these things in your life. Now, I want to go deeper in this second section and not just say it's your fault. It is your fault, but let's get a little bit beneath the surface and figure out why. Why are you doing this to yourself? What's going on here? And really what it comes down to is what I'd like to call your rule of life. It's a concept I want to introduce. You have this rule of life according to which you assess and evaluate every opportunity that comes to you. So something comes to you, some opportunity, something you can be involved with, something you can do, something you can buy, some way you can spend your time, and you hold that up to this lens, essentially, this your rule of life, and say, well, does this fit for me? Is this something that I need to do or have to do or want to do? And the question is, where did that rule come from? You know, these standards you have according to which you assess things. Where did you get it? The answer is, it's this melting pot from all these different sources. So number one, first and foremost, is your parents. So they're the main ones that affect what you think about what I need to do. What does a person do? What does an adult do? And then there's your friends, and there's the cultural influences, you know, the magazines you read and the TV shows you watch and the city you live in. There's all these influences that come together and make you think that these are things that just must be done. Because for Martha, these things that she's doing for Jesus, she does not see them as extras or luxuries. If she did, she would cave in and go to be with Jesus. She sees these as non-negotiables. She sees this as just the bare minimum. It has to be like so. They're non-negotiable for her, according to her rule of life, but she has the wrong rule of life. And one thing that needs to be said is that some of these influences, some of these places you get your standard for what you need in your life, Some of these sources don't even have your best interest at heart. So think of advertising, for example. These are people whose interests are actually misaligned with yours. They just want to take your money, but they are being able to influence what you think is necessary, what you think is normal. You get this catalog in the mail, you flip through it, and you think, okay, so that's what a living room is supposed to look like. That's how it's supposed to be. That's the standard. That's the rule. That's just normal. Well, that's what they want you to think because they want you to spend a lot of money. You get another catalog and say, well, this is what my wardrobe is supposed to look like. This is the standard. This is the bare minimum. Or just to take the specific example that's Martha's problem, very simple, small, trivial thing, food preparation. And this today in our culture has gotten out of control. You know, before it used to just be you get dinner on the table. Pull something out of the freezer. Now, you've got magazines, you've got books, you've got TV shows. It's everywhere. This pressure of saying, here's what's normal for food now. Here's the way you're supposed to eat for food now. And there's an upside to that, which is we eat a lot healthier, we eat a lot better, food tastes better. All that's great. But there's a downside and a dark side to it as well. When you're going through Instagram and you see, oh, I got to eat that, and I got to eat that, and I got to eat that, and look what my friend had for dinner tonight. They're living better than I am. I got to cook something like that tonight. There was this this survey, or not a survey even, it was a study. It was the academic department, you know, because there's all this pressure for moms to get a home-cooked meal on the table for their families and to eat dinner around the table every night. So this department did this study where they actually went and spent time in all of these homes where the families had made this decision. We weren't eating dinner around the table before, but we're going to start. We're going to add this in to our life. And what they found is it was basically hell because everybody was unhappy. The mom was unhappy because she was rushing, trying to get dinner on the table, and she was upset with the husband because 85, 90% of the time it was the mom doing the food prep. The husband wasn't helping. The kids weren't happy because the mom was trying to make them eat new stuff that they didn't like. And it was just this stressful time. And then the mom, looking back on the whole experience, has spent several hours buying ingredients, prepping the ingredients, cleaning up. And she says, for what? What was that for? Well, what it was for is somebody told her, you got to do this. Somebody said, this is what it means to be a mom. And I'm not down on family dinner. I actually happen to like it. I'm just using this as an example, and it's a particularly good example because it was Martha's problem in this passage. Where are your standards coming from? And are you letting somebody else tell you that you should have higher standards, that you have to include a certain thing in your life, and you don't really know why, and you never stop to assess, is this really something for me? That's where busyness comes from. That's the source of us. We choose to add these things into our life. We add more and more and more of them. We choose to commit to these things, to commit to standards in these certain areas that are non-negotiable for our happiness. And as we do, the pressure rises. So lastly, this morning, the third section of the sermon, how can busy end? What can you do to stop this cycle of busyness in your life? It's a very simple answer. That's actually the title of the message. There's nothing flashy about it. The answer is just saying no. You just have to say no to certain things in your life, but it's a lot easier said than done. Because basically, if you think of your life like this stream of everything that's coming at you, you know, you wake up every day and everything's flowing at you, the emails and calls and everything with your kids and eating and exercising and sleeping and work and home, saying no, you essentially have to plant your feet on the bottom of the riverbed and not allow the current to move you. You say, I'm not going to be swept along. And that takes actually a lot of courage. And it's not just saying no. Like we said earlier, this episode is so mundane, but it's in the Bible because it's important. It's not just saying no in these big moments to these really bad things. You know, when people think about the importance of saying no in the life of faith, I think they think about saying no to temptation. You know, you've got these big moments that come along where you have an opportunity to steal from your company and you say no. Or you have an opportunity to cheat on your spouse and you say no. And you think, well, that's what shows my character. No. What shows your character is, do you say no in the little moments of your life? Do you plant your feet every day with the stream of little stuff like Mary does? And when you do that, if you say no to certain things, what you're going to find is that it upsets other people, because that's what Mary has to deal with from Martha. Martha is up in her face screaming at her saying, you're not going to say no to this. And most people, they may have high ideals about their priorities. I'm going to trim this stuff and I'm going to focus on this stuff. But then as soon as somebody gets in their face and says, this is important, you need to do this, they cave. They say, okay, it's urgent. I got to help you. And if you're going to say no, you have to learn to resist that kind of pressure. Jesus was a master of this. He was a master of everything, but this in particular, you saw all those verses that we read earlier. I just gave you this sampling of the times in the Gospels he says no to people. And he says no all the time. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. No, that's none of my business. No, that's not for me to grant. No, 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 no. And the most typical of these, and the reason he says no so much, was the last one in the scripture reading this morning where they come and try to make him king. He says, no, I'm not going to be your king. And he goes off by himself, it says. He goes off to be alone. The reason he's saying no to all of these things and all these opportunities is because he knows he has to say no to some things in order to say yes to God. He's saying no for the exact same reason that Mary said no. Mary said no to her sister Martha so she could say yes to being with God in the form of Christ. And Christ says no to all these demands placed on him so he can say yes to being with God in the form of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is always doing when he's getting away. He's communing with the Spirit. He's becoming filled with the Spirit. Even Jesus needed that. So of course you and I do too. But to get it, you got to cut certain things out of your life, and you have to confess these lies that you've been telling yourself. These lies about, well, it's just a busy season, and well, things are going to calm down at some point. Well, it's coming from the outside. It's not really me that's choosing these things. You have to confess all that and take control of your life. Say, I'm going to be a free human being. I'm going to choose the things that are part of my life and aren't, and I'm going to make space for God. And what you need, essentially, is going back to the concept we introduced a few minutes ago, you need a new rule of life. And instead of this hodgepodge, melting pot from all these different sources, many of which don't even have your best interest at heart, you need to use as your rule of life, is this something God wants me to do? Is this something that's truly non-negotiable? Not just that I've been told by my peers or my culture is non-negotiable, but truly non-negotiable. Is this something that's going to help me be more full of God's Spirit? So I encourage you to just go this week to get serious about this. I'm serious about this, and I hope you are too, to just get a piece of paper and write down everything in your life that you're involved in and committed to the most minute detail, you know, taking a shower. And you say, taking a shower, is that non-negotiable? Do I have to do that? And probably it is, you know, I mean, it is just a societal norm. I mean, people used to not take showers. It's not truly non-negotiable, but this is probably one societal norm that you really do need to follow. But there's others that you don't. And you can just put this list before God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to commit it to? Which of these things are important to you? And you can just start crossing things off. And as you do, finally you have space for God. You're not too busy to let God in. And we're going to talk about in the subsequent weeks how we can do that, how we can invite God's Spirit into our life, how we can commune and fellowship with Him. But there's no point if you don't have any space. You know, right now, your life is like a suitcase. It's got so much stuff in it. Everything's spilling out. You have to sit on it to zip it closed. There's no room for God. Where is He going to fit? Your life is so loud. There's so much noise. So, you know, you've got God on hold, but there's so many lights blinking that you've forgotten which line is God to begin with. And before you're going to be able to experience God's Spirit more fully, you're going to have to create some space. To close this morning, I want to go back to a phrase that we mentioned in passing, but we haven't looked at from the passage, which is where Jesus says to Martha, she comes and says, Lord, tell her to help me. Don't you care? She accuses God of not caring about her and her suffering. He says, don't you care? And Jesus, in response, says, you know, the line we looked at where he says, you're worried about many things and only one is needed. But before he says that, he says, Martha, Martha. He says her name two times. And I think it's easy to misinterpret how that is being said there. When he says, Martha, Martha, you can think of it as like he's scolding her, you know, like, Martha, Martha, don't you know better? But it's not that at all. You have to understand Semitic languages. And the way it works in Hebrew and the way it works in Aramaic, which is what Jesus was speaking, is that when you double a word, you're amplifying it. There's this intensity. So, for example, in Genesis, there's this place where it says they fell into a very great pit. And in the actual Hebrew, it says they fell into a pit. It just says the word twice. It's like it's a super pit. And when it's used with people's names, it's this intensity of emotion. So you go back and think about David saying, Absalom, Absalom, with tears. Or Jesus saying with tears, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, almost every time this occurs in the Bible, a name being used twice like this, it's with tears. So I think it's fair to assume that Jesus' eyes are filled with tears when he says this to Martha. Martha, Martha. He's not scolding her. He's sad. He's crying. He loves her, and he wants her to clear her life so she has space for him. And I think that is what you're going to have to hear if you're going to be able to make this change in your life. You know, it's not going to work for me to just be up here scolding you, saying, you got to do this, you got to create space. If this is actually going to happen for you, you're going to have to hear Christ saying that to you. You're going to have to hear Christ saying your name twice, saying your name with great emotion, saying, why won't you come and be with me? Why are these other things so much more important? Because this is the reason he came and died. Christ died so that the Spirit could come. Christ died so that God could live within you, even though you're so messed up and sinful. And in not taking this opportunity, you're saying, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. And that makes him weep for you. It makes him weep over you. And you have to see him weeping for you. You have to hear him calling your name if this is ever going to click. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things in our lives that we think are non-negotiable, that we think are essential to our happiness, that we think are just things people do. We just think this is what it means to be a human being, an adult in the 21st century in New York City. And what I ask that you would do for us this week is that you would open our eyes and you would show us the ways we've committed to things that aren't bad things. There's nothing morally wrong with them, but they're not the things you want for us, and they're things that are keeping us from experiencing you more fully. Speak to us this week as we come to you. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding. By your Spirit, show us the things that can be left on the cutting room floor. And most of all, by your Spirit, call us. Speak to us, speak to our hearts. Let us hear you calling our name, drawing us to you, so that we know this isn't just a matter of being a better person. This is a matter of getting to know the God that made us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.